Now, I hope I can shed a little light on the importance of his family tree, as well as motivate us to pay attention to the genealogical lists in the Bible. Now, as I go through this material, please remember 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, and all Scripture includes the boring, opaque genealogies. Okay. All right, let me start by demonstrating the cultural importance of genealogies. When I was active in ministry, Susan and I did some prison ministry together. We were asked by a California prison chaplain, who was a personal friend, to come and present a series of messages at his facility. Now, during one of those presentations, I met a young Arab-Palestinian inmate named Yosef. Now, when we arrived home, his letter was waiting for me. Yosef wrote, "I never in my life thought I would be calling a Jew my brother. And yet my Lord is a Jew. Then you, who I would come to aid you even if it meant my life. To me, you are my Akid, my brother of souls. To a Palestinian, that is stronger than blood." Now, the next line's the takeaway, you guys. "Let me give you my bloodline so that by my custom you can know me. I'm the firstborn of Elias, who is the firstborn of Abdullah, who is the firstborn of Al-Nor, who fought the Nazi front in Jordan, firstborn of Esau, who is the firstborn of Yosef, Yahadar, Ailun, during the rule of Achan, firstborn of Nura, Sheikh of Palestine, firstborn of Elias, the Christian, firstborn of Abdullah, defender of the faithful during the Crusades." So Yosef didn't feel that I would know who he was unless I was familiar with his genealogy. You see, in the Middle East, your identity is caught up in your heritage. You're not an independent individual. You're a part of a family, a tribe, a nation. Now, in the West here, we think much more individually. However, the Bible thinks in terms of family and community. And consequently, Yeshua's identity is likewise linked to his family tree. It's a matter of identity. You really can't understand who Yeshua is unless you understand his genealogy. So with that in mind, let's examine the genealogy of the king. Now, only two of the gospel writers tell us anything about the early life of Messiah, Matthew and Luke. And while both Matthew and Luke record the Messiah's genealogy, they each give us a different perspective. And why is that? Because there's two people involved. Now, Matthew tells us the story of the birth of Jesus from Joseph's perspective. In Matthew, we get Joseph's side of the story. Therefore, we get Joseph's genealogy. And Mary is relatively passive, while Joseph is active. Well, however, Luke gives us the events from Mary's point of view. So we get Mary's side of the story. We get Mary's genealogy. Mary is the active participant, and Joseph is relatively passive. So that's the reason, or one of the reasons, I should say, for two genealogies. Now, the second reason we have two genealogies is because of the biblical requirements for kingship. In the Bible, there were two requirements for kingship. Number one was Davidic descent. The king had to be of Davidic descent. No one could sit upon the throne of Jerusalem unless he descended from King David. Now, I'm going to summarize the Davidic covenant with a chart. Now, we're going to begin with the Abrahamic covenant, and you'll see why in just a moment. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is an eternal, unconditional, and unilateral covenant God made with the Jewish people. It's made up of three basic promises. The first basic promise is the land promise, the land of Israel. Abraham, I give the land of Israel to you and to your descendants. Now, the second basic promise is also twofold. It's the national promise. Abraham, your family is the chosen people, and your family will enjoy a unique relationship with the Gentile nations. And the third basic promise is the spiritual blessing promise. Abraham, I will bless you, and you will bless others. Now, the three basic promises of the Abrahamic covenant are expanded and developed by three additional eternal, unconditional, and unilateral covenants God made with the Jewish people. The land promise is expanded and developed by the land covenant, the national promise expanded and developed by the Davidic covenant, and the spiritual blessing promise expanded by the new covenant. Now, of course, the covenant we're interested in this morning is the Davidic covenant. So let's take a quick high-speed overview of the Davidic covenant. Now, in the Davidic covenant, David was promised four eternal aspects. We'll look at the aspect, we'll quickly explain it, and talk about its significance. The first eternal aspect of the Davidic covenant is an eternal house. That speaks of a dynasty, of David's family. There will always be a succession of kings coming from David's family. The second eternal aspect was an eternal throne. That's his royal authority. And so the family will have the authority to eternally govern. The third eternal aspect is an eternal kingdom. Who are they going to govern? Well, that references the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. And the fourth eternal aspect is an eternal person. That's a reference to Yeshua, to Jesus. And all this will culminate in the Messiah. And so a one-sentence summary of the Davidic covenant could go like this. A succession of kings will eternally govern the nation of Israel, culminating in the Messiah. So no one could sit on the throne in Jerusalem unless he was of Davidic descent. Now, the second requirement for kingship was divine appointment. No one can sit on Jerusalem's throne unless God gave express permission for him to do so. And so now we'll see how both biblical requirements impact the life of the Messiah. Now, Davidic descent was necessary in Yeshua's case in order to fulfill the Davidic covenant. And this is the emphasis of Luke's genealogy. But why would Davidic appointment, or divine appointment, excuse me, be necessary in Yeshua's case? Why? Because there were many potential candidates for the throne during the first century. Which descendant of David had God chosen? Divine appointment would answer that question. Now, in addition, we discover divine appointment in the book of Luke. So if Davidic descent and divine appointment are both found in the book of Luke, why in the world do we need Matthew's genealogy? Well, we need Matthew's genealogy in order to solve a problem. So let's explore Matthew's genealogy. Now, Matthew's genealogy is that of Joseph, and Matthew breaks Jewish custom by inserting the names of women in his genealogy. To mention women was forbidden by Jewish tradition, but not by the Bible. He also skips names. Now, the purpose of Matthew's genealogy is to show that if Jesus really was Joseph's son, he could not be king. He could not be king. Now, the usual way of explaining the two genealogies is that Luke gives us Christ's real lineage, while Matthew gives us Christ's royal lineage. Then the statement is usually made, Joseph was the heir apparent to the Davidic throne, and because Jesus was his adopted son, he could claim the throne through Joseph. Okay? That's what you usually hear. That is not the case. That is not the case. Now, before you burn me at the stake as a heretic, let me continue here. You see, that position does not square with first century Judaism. That explanation comes directly out of the Greco-Roman adoption system, not the Jewish view of adoption. And remember, Jesus operated within first century Jewish culture, not Greco-Roman culture. So these comments are not an accurate understanding of the Messiah's genealogy, and that's for two reasons. First reason, adoption was not practiced by the Jewish community during the first century. Now, I'm going to quote from you a little snippet from Encyclopedia Judaica, and that's a very respected source. The article is adoption, later Jewish law. Adoption is not known as a legal institution in Jewish law. According to halakha, Jewish law, the personal status of parent and child is based on the natural family relationship only, and there's no recognized way of creating this status artificially by a legal act or fiction. However, Jewish law does provide consequences essentially similar to those caused by adoption to be created by legal means. These consequences are the right and obligation of a person to assume responsibility, A, for a child's physical and mental welfare, and B, his financial position, including matters of inheritance and maintenance. Well, the impact of this information is the fact that Joseph could have easily assumed responsibility for Yeshua. Joseph was able to oversee his physical, mental, and financial welfare as his legal guardian, not as his adopted father. However, this arrangement would not have qualified Jesus for the throne of David through Joseph. Why? Because Jesus had no claim to the throne if he was Joseph's real or adopted son. And this is why Matthew starts with his genealogy. He presents a certain problem, and he solves the problem with the virgin birth. Now, in Matthew 1:1, we're given an introductory verse. Let's start in through Matthew. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, this is a summary phrase to connect the early events of the Messiah's life with Jewish covenants. There are four Jewish covenants in the Bible. We've looked at them briefly. Two of them are in view here. The phrase son of David connects him with the Davidic covenant. The phrase son of Abraham connects him with the Abrahamic covenant. All right, let's continue on through the genealogy. Matthew chapter 1, verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nachshon. And Nachshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahav. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse, Esau. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Now, Matthew traces Joseph's genealogy beginning in verse 2 with Abraham, and he continues to verse 6 with David. Then Matthew chooses one of David's sons, Solomon. Let's pick it up in verse 7. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joram, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Amon, Josiah, Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Now, from Solomon, Matthew traces Joseph's genealogy down to verse 11 and this man called Jeconiah. Then he continues down to verse 16 and Joseph. After the deportation to Babylon, Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, Abihud, Eliakim, Azor, Zadok, Achim, Elihud, Eleazar, Matan, Yaakov, Yosef, Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Now, in verse 16, Matthew tells us that Joseph was born of Mary, by whom was born Joseph. Okay, now in the Greek language, in Koine Greek, we have a couple of genders. We've got the masculine gender and the feminine gender. Now, in the Matthew's genealogy, it's all in the masculine gender down to Joseph, the husband of, and then we're going to go over to Mary, so it switches to the feminine gender, but then it stays in the feminine gender. By whom? By Mary was born Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Now, what is Matthew trying to tell us here? Matthew is trying to tell us that Jesus is not a direct descendant of Joseph. Joseph is Mary's husband, but he is not Yeshua's father. The genealogy does not read, to Joseph was born Jesus, who is called the Messiah. No, it doesn't read like that at all. Jesus was born to Mary and to Mary alone, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Messiah. All right, let's take a look at Matthew's genealogy to this point. He started with Abraham. He went down to David, over to Solomon, down to Jeconiah, and then down to Joseph. So we've been told that Joseph is a direct descendant of Jeconiah, and that is a critical issue. And we'll see this in Jeremiah 22, starting in verse 24. As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off, and I would give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life. Now, Coniah there is a variant form of Jeconiah, just like Robert, Bob, or Bobby are variant forms of my name in English. We're talking about the same guy, even though the name is a little different. All right, let's continue. Is this man Coniah a despised, shattered jar? Yes, he is. That's a rhetorical question. Or is he an undesirable vessel? Yes, he is. That's a rhetorical question. Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land they have not known? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Jeremiah pronounces a curse upon Jeconiah because he was such an evil king. And the curse consists of the fact that no descendant of Jeconiah would ever have the right to sit on the throne. Now, we have just been told by Matthew that Joseph is a direct descendant of Jeconiah, and therefore Joseph falls under the Jeconiah curse. Therefore, Joseph was not the heir apparent to the throne of David. If Jesus really was Joseph's son, adopted or natural, he could not be king. This is why Matthew starts out with the genealogy. He's dealing with a problem. The problem is a misconception concerning Yeshua's heritage. And what's the misconception? And this is it. The average person thought or assumed that Joseph was Yeshua's father. Now, this assumption, this misunderstanding shows up, for example, in John 6:42. They were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I've come down out of heaven'?" You see, the crowds in Capernaum assume that Joseph is Yeshua's natural father, even though Yeshua makes it crystal clear that God is his father. Yeshua came down out of heaven. So Matthew is correcting this misconception right from the beginning of his gospel. Joseph is not Yeshua's father. No curse from Jeconiah's descendants hands over Yeshua. He solves this problem, this misunderstanding, with the account of the virgin birth. The virgin birth tells us that Jesus was not born of Joseph. Joseph looked after his welfare, but he was not Yeshua's father, adopted or natural. God was Yeshua's father. So while initially the Bible required for Jerusalem kingship a descendant from David, in Jeremiah's day that was narrowed to a member of the house of David, but not from Jeconiah. Identity matters. So now we come to Luke's gospel. Now Luke follows strict Jewish law. He mentions no women, not even Mary, although it is her line that he's tracing. He skips no names. He shows us that Jesus could still be king because Jesus was a descendant of David, but apart from the house of Jeconiah. We'll start in Luke chapter 3, verse 23. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Yannai, the son of Yosef. Now, in Luke's list of names, all the names have the Greek definite article with the exception of the name Joseph. Jesus, as was supposed the son of Joseph, son of the Eli, the Matthat, the Levi, the Melchi. So the definite article might be bad English, but it's good Greek. Now the name Joseph does not have the definite article. That tells us that a better way of translating the verse is to put the parentheses around the phrase, as was supposed the son of Joseph. A better way of reading it is like this, being as was supposed the son of Joseph. Now, Luke is recognizing and identifying and correcting the popular misconception as well. He knows what's going on. Again, the popular misconception, the misunderstanding of the time that Jesus was the son of Joseph. Now, this misunderstanding was enabled, for whatever reason, by Mary and Joseph themselves. Now, we don't know why they enabled this misconception, but this action on their part is most blatantly seen in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 41. Now, his parents came to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it. But supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and their acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers and listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you're looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" So Mary states, "Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you," implying that Joseph is his natural father. But Yeshua immediately but respectfully corrects her. Did you not know I had to be in my father's house? He knows who his father is, and it is not Joseph. Joseph is his parent in the sense of his guardian. Well, if that's the claim, who is Yeshua descended from? Well, we're going to take out the parentheses for clarity here in the genealogy. We'll pull it out. Jesus being the son of Eli. Luke's point is that Yeshua was a descendant of Eli. Well, who in the world is Eli? Eli is Mary's father. Now, it's possible in Jewish systems to trace a man's origin through his wife. We have two examples in the Bible, Nehemiah 7:63 and Ezra 2:61. In those two exceptions, a man's origin was traced not through his real line, but through his wife's line. Now, remember, Luke is following strict Jewish practice in the way that he presents the Messiah's genealogy. He will not mention Mary's name, and so he mentions Joseph's name. But to show that he really doesn't mean Joseph, but Joseph's wife, he excludes the Greek definite article from Joseph's name and includes it with all the others. Therefore, he's tracing Mary's line, not Joseph's. And this is also in keeping with the context of the entire Gospel of Luke, which tells us the story from Mary's viewpoint, not Joseph's. All right, so this is the information we've gathered so far. Matthew has traced Joseph's genealogy. Now, Matthew starts in the distant past and traces Joseph's genealogy down to Joseph. But Luke does the opposite. Luke traces the genealogy in reverse order from Matthew. He begins in his own time, and he traces it backward in time. Now, we also know from earlier chapters of the book of Luke that God overshadowed Mary and she gave birth to Jesus. That's three chapters earlier, back in chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, verse 26. So we know Yeshua's father is God. That's no problem. However, the information does not prove that Yeshua was a descendant of David. Now Luke is going to add information regarding Mary's genealogy to prove that Yeshua descended from David. She's the daughter of Eli. All right, let's pick it up in Luke chapter 3, verse 23. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Mathat, Levi, Malki, Yanai, Yosef, Mattathias, Amos, Nahum, Hesli, Nagai, Ma'at, Mattathias, Simen, Yosech, Yoda, Yohanan, Resa, Zerubbabel, Shealtiel, Nari. He doesn't skip any names. Malki, Adi, Kosam, Elmadam, Er, Joshua, Eleazar, Yarim, Mathat, Levi, Shimon, Judah, Yosef, Yonam, Eliakim, Melea, Mena, Matatha, Natan, Nathan, David. All right. As we come to verse 31, we come to Nathan and David. So Luke is also tracing the genealogy back to David. However, David had another son, Nathan. David's line through Solomon ended with Jeconiah and the curse. This factor excluded Joseph and his descendants from sitting upon David's throne. And the reason that this occurred lies in this principle. The Davidic covenant is unconditional for David, but it's conditional for Solomon. The Davidic covenant will be fulfilled for David without question. However, the descendant through whom the covenant will be fulfilled is conditional upon the obedience of that descendant and his line. Now, far too many commentators state that the Messianic line runs through Solomon. It does not run through Solomon. They ignore critical statements in the Bible. 1 Kings 9:3 contains God's promise and warning directly to Solomon. We'll pick it up in verse 4. This material is repeated in 1 Chronicles 22:13 and 28:7. God says, "As for you, if you, Solomon, will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." But if, two little very important words, but if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them and the house which I have consecrated for my name. I will cast out of my sight. And so Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. Did that happen to us? Yes, it did. Did Solomon fail to follow the Mosaic Covenant? He failed tremendously. 1 Kings 11:9. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. So at the end of his reign, Solomon failed to follow the Lord with his whole heart, and so did most of his descendants. Following Solomon, there were 20 kings of Judah. 13 of them were bad kings. Only 7 were godly. Jeconiah, there's our old friend Kaniah, was the 19th king. He was one of the worst. He was so bad, God pronounced the Jeconiah curse on him. So from 1 Kings 9, I would say once again, the Davidic covenant is unconditional in regard to David, but it is conditional concerning Solomon and his descendants. Solomon's line was not worthy and was cut off conclusively with the Jeconiah curse. So a transfer of the covenant promise to another descendant of David is required. And this is where Luke's genealogy comes into play. He tells us the transfer was made to another son of David. Well, which one? This is David's family. He had over 20 sons. Count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20 plus sons. Which one? Well, there's Solomon. His mother was Bathsheba. All right, Solomon was disqualified, but Solomon had a brother, Nathan, also of Bathsheba. There was no blood of Jeconiah in the veins of Nathan. And so the transfer was made to the godly line of Nathan. Now, we don't know anything about Nathan. All we know is that there's no blood of Jeconiah in the veins of Jesus because he's a member of the house of David apart from Jeconiah, and so he can be king. Okay? The transfer is made to Nathan. So Jesus is a member of the house of David through Mary, through Eli, her father, through Nathan. Identity matters. Now, I'm going to bring in Zechariah 12, 10 through 12 into the mix. This is a second coming messianic prophecy. No, I'm not getting weird here. All right, Zechariah 12, 10. I will pour out on the house of David. This is the second coming now. There's your Davidic covenant. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the grace, the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimon on the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David, there's your Davidic covenant, by itself and their wives by themselves. Here's your takeaway. And the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves. You see, the house of Nathan is the prominent descendant of David at the second coming, not the house of Solomon. This means that there are descendants of David alive through the house of Solomon today. Now, Jesus was not the only descendant of David during the first century. There were many potential Davidic claimants to the throne. In fact, long after the time of Jesus, in 70 A.D., the Roman Emperor Vespasian hunted down and executed the house of David. We get this from ecclesiastical history written by Eusebius. Eusebius writes, it was also said that Vespasian, after the capture of Jerusalem, commanded all the family of David to be sought, so that no one might be left among the Jews who were of the royal stock, and that in consequence another very violent persecution was raised against the Jews. So Vespasian tried to root out the entire royal line because many claimants to the throne were still around. You see, Vespasian was not interested in allowing a Davidic descendant to start another revolution. Well, Vespasian failed in his attempt. And because there were many descendants of David, divine appointment was needed to pinpoint the correct chosen descendant. And that pinpointing comes in Luke chapter 1. When Yeshua is conceived, the angel tells Mary that her child and none other is appointed to the Davidic throne. Luke 1, chapter 30, and this is the Christmas story. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." There's divine appointment. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." So Yeshua is the divinely appointed descendant of David. Identity matters. Now the important thing right now is to note that Luke gives us Messiah's genealogy, showing us that Jesus is of the house of David apart from Jeconiah, and therefore a legitimate claimant to the throne. The royal credentials of Jesus were impeccable. If they were not impeccable, the religious leaders would have dismissed him as an obvious imposter. But this does not solve the entire problem of Luke's genealogy. Why? Because claimants continue to emerge. Even later, 135 AD, the leader of the second Jewish revolt, Bar Kokhba, was said to be of Davidic descent. He was acclaimed as the Messiah. He was Israel's first false Messiah. And even as recent as 1992, Rabbi Menachem Mendel Schneerson claimed Davidic descent. He is our most recent false Messiah. So there are descendants of David alive today. So here is where the element of divine appointment is necessary even for the 21st century. Yeshua is the divinely appointed king of Israel, not Menachem Mendel Schneerson, not Bar Kokhba, or anyone in between. Identity matters. Now finally, let me share a very ironic and important selection from rabbinic writings with you. This comes from the suffering servant of Isaiah according to Jewish interpreters. It's the Breshit Rabbah of Rabbi Moshe Hadarshan. Says Rav Barakaya, "The Holy One said to Israel, 'You have spoken before me saying, we are orphans and have no father. The Redeemer whom I shall raise up out of your midst, the Messiah who I will raise up out of your midst, will have no father also.'" And he justifies his position by citing two messianic prophecies. "As it is said, 'Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch up out of God's, out of his place, out of God's place,'" Zechariah 6:12. And similarly by Isaiah, "And he will come up as a sucker before him." Before who? Before God. Isaiah 53:2. So Yeshua fits the mold. He had no human father. God is his father. He is the eternal descendant of David, fulfilling the Davidic covenant. He is the descendant of David, given divine appointment to govern Israel eternally. Identity matters. Well, let's finish up the genealogy. Let's tip our hat to Luke here. Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 32. "The son of Jesse, Obed, Boaz, Salmon, Nachshon, Aminadab, Admin, Ram, Hezron, Peretz, Yehuda, Yaakov, Yitzhak, Avraham, Terah, Nachor, Serug, Reu, Peleg, Peleg, Hever, Shelach, Kenan, Arphaxad, Shem, Noah, Lamech." He doesn't skip names. "Methuselah, Enoch, Yared, Mahalalel, Kenan, Enosh, Set, Adam, the son of God." So Yeshua had a physical genealogy. He had a physical genealogy through Mary, the daughter of Eli, through Nathan, through David, Abraham, Adam, who is the Son of God. He also possessed a spiritual genealogy since he was the Son of God. And so we've come full circle. So I think it might be nice to diagram Yeshua's genealogy in a circle. You know, it goes this way. He was the Son of God. Jesus was the son of Eli, son of Nathan, son of David, son of Abraham, son of Adam, the Son of God. So Jesus is the Jewish God-man king. Well, what about us in 20th century, 21st century, Portland, Oregon? What is our genealogy? Well, we all have a physical genealogy. It came from our parents, our grandparents, our great-grandparents. And from our parents, we were born into temporary physical life that would last at most only 115 years. I haven't heard of anyone living over 115 years these days. So your physical genealogy identifies you as a member of a family, just like my Palestinian friend Yosef. However, your spiritual identity is your more important identity. Your spiritual genealogy is much more significant because that lasts for eternity. Now, you receive your spiritual genealogy when you're born of God. Your spiritual genealogy identifies you as a child of God, John chapter 1. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we become born-again children of God through personal faith in the person and work of Jesus the Messiah. Now, the fact that we become children of God through faith is also pictured in the New Testament using the illustration of adoption. Now, remember, legal adoption was the Greco-Roman practice of the time. And God assigned the Apostle Paul, who was a Jewish rabbi, God assigned the Apostle Paul to take the task of taking the good news to the non-Jewish world. And therefore, Paul wrote in terms familiar with to the non-Jewish audience. In doing so, he used the concept of adoption. So the custom of adoption likewise helps us to understand our spiritual heritage. Many blessings come down to us as adopted children of God. Romans 8:15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Daddy, Daddy. Now, we may not have been born to the best father in the world. I wasn't. Mine expresses love for me only once that I can remember. And I don't want to be disrespectful to my dad, but he also drank like a fish and smoked like a stove, used prostitutes, and drove my mother neurotic. He was a stereotypical career Navy chief. However, I have a heavenly father who loves me deeply, and so do you. So if you've been adopted into the family of God, then you are a child of God. Identity matters. So what is your spiritual identity? Have you placed your faith in Yeshua and thereby become a child of God? If you have not, I would urge you to do so. When you are identified as a child of God, your heavenly Father presents you with the best Christmas gift ever. This is a Christmas sermon, right? God the Father's Christmas gift is eternal life and all the blessings that come with it. Identity matters. Now, if you are already a child of God, you can tell others about your spiritual genealogy, just as Yosef told me about his background. You can tell others about your background. If someone ever says to you, tell me about yourself, you can answer, well, I have two fathers. And they'll probably assume you're adopted. And you can reply, let me tell you how God adopted me. And then you can share your testimony with them. You can share your life with them, just as Yosef shared his life with me. Identity matters. So what is your spiritual identity? Let me close in prayer. Father, we are very grateful that you sent Yeshua through the Virgin Mary, your Son, to provide for our needs, to make us children of God, either firstborn children of God or adopted children of God. Either illustration is perfectly accurate. And Lord, thank you for this season of the year where we remember that. You're coming to start that whole process. So, Lord, I do lift up everyone in this room, and I ask if there's someone here who realizes they're not a child of God, either born again or adopted, however they best understand it. I ask that they would put their faith in Yeshua today and receive the gift of eternal life, a gift that will last forever. So, Lord, we just lift up your word and ask you to do its work in the lives of all that are here. And I ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen.